obviously, as I'm behind the pulpit, I can't go anywhere, and you don't need to worry about keeping an eye on me, but the very acknowledgement that we're having pies makes me think that we're going to have Pastor Smith seat where you can watch him. And we were talking about things that go with ice cream. You know, pie goes with ice cream. I just dropped that hint there, too. Very glad to have you with us this morning and looking to God's Word. And I hope that you have been able to celebrate what God has done in this great nation and what he is doing in his great church, this great work of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, now tune our hearts to sing your praise. Open our eyes to wonderful things that you have done in salvation, in sanctification in our lives. Help us to value the ministry of the church in this place, in this era. Certainly you have done great things down through church history. There have been times of great persecution and times of great revival. And yet we thank you for the era in which we live and the greatness of our God at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to stay a little close to my notes this morning, and my intention is to stay on task, to finish on time, but most importantly, to make the message clear. And this is one that would be easy for me to run down some rabbit trails, and I don't want to do that today. My intent is not to irritate or to aggravate today, but I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, there's a real possibility that maybe even at first my comments will do so. My aim is to remind us of what we should be doing and what we should be doing now. The glory years of the church were not in some decade you name in the past. No, the glorious work that God is doing should be celebrated right now. Certainly, 21st century American worship will look radically different to an Apostle Paul or Calvin or Patrick Hamilton or somebody else than it does today. But I was thinking, if Paul were to be in our company today, he might marvel at our lighting, at our songs, at the organ. There would be a lot of things that would cause some of these men to marvel. But when we got onto the scriptures, were he able to understand what we were saying, what we were preaching, what we believed, hopefully he would say, "That's my Lord you're talking about. That's the scriptures that I love that you are reading from." So although some things would be radically different, the essential principles should be essentially the same. Christ did not give different messages and mandates to different eras and in different cultures. No, the Great Commission applies to the church in every culture, in every era. And it is exciting to me. We have people from who originally would say, "Well, I'm from a different part of the world." We're glad you're here. And we want to make our worship experience, if I can put it that way, one that we say, we all can share in that. My issue today, my point today, is not so much what is happening today around us that we hear. Things like critical race theory and gender dysphoria and things that might be your hot buttons or you have an opinion on that. But more or less how churches are responding to these issues. Sometimes we see a lot of churches that are aiming for the head and not the heart. Instead of calling for repentance and for faith, they They are instead calling for other things. Should we settle for being socially conscious in our behavior? Should we promote and champion conservative candidates? Well, maybe privately, yes. But is that what this pulpit and this church is all about? And the answer would be no. Christian ministry in our nation has been permitted for over 200 years. But I was thinking this week, the cordiality is vanishing. And more voices are calling for Christianity to be silenced. The cancel culture that we hear about won't be happy until the church is also shut down. If this is true, it still doesn't affect what we should be doing. If all that I just said is true, and these things are out there, and they're real, and they possess and pose a threat, they really don't change what you and I should be doing. When Jesus came from Bethany to the Mount of Olives, where he looks down over that Kidron Valley, and he looks over Jerusalem, the scriptures say that he wept over that city. He wept over it in Luke 19. That higher elevation that he had allowed him to have a good vantage point. It would have been a beautiful sight, but Jesus wasn't looking at the beauty of the sight. He was thinking of what was going to be in their immediate future. The people were cheering for him at the time, but he full well knew that they would be jeering, many of those same people, at him before long. Those that had said when he rode in on a donkey that they hailed him King of the Jews, Hosanna, were going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. Don't release that one, but crucify that one. I was thinking this week that nothing could change the mission and the mindset of our Lord. He was fixed. He had his face, the scripture says, set like a flint. And nothing should be higher, nothing should be higher for us than the mission that Jesus set before us. Christ must always be our first love. We love one another in the body of Christ. We love our nation. We love pie. Say, I love this. I love this team. To some extent, we certainly throw around the word love very sloppily, don't we? But may Christ always be our first love. Notice in your outline today, what are some pitfalls that churches fallen today? Every once in a while, I make a reference to theological liberalism, which has undercut the sufficiency of the very Bible that you hold in front of you. Men like Rudolf Bultmann and Karl Barth taught that it was naive to think that the scripture has the answer to all the social needs of a society. I mean, some of them would say, well, the Bible is good to a point, but it addresses some spiritual concerns. But when you're talking about physical and social and moral needs, you need more than the Bible. Can you think of that? More than the Bible. Point A, one of the pitfalls is chasing social and political issues of the hour. Chasing social and political issues of the hour. I grew up in a church that just about every message, it seemed like, came around to something political. There are many evangelicals who are right now convinced that social care, aid for the poor, as important as that is, they say that and championing social justice are part of the mandate of the church today. Now, you're going to quote me, make sure you quote me carefully from this point on. Okay? Liberals and ecumenicals like the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches promoted this line for years. It was more of a liberal thing. I don't know that it really got deeply entrenched in the evangelical consensus until John Stott in 1974 said this. And I have some of his books, and he's written some good things. But he said, "I now see more clearly that not only the consequences of the commission, but the actual commission itself must be understood to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility, unless we are to be guilty of distorting the words of Jesus." He's saying social things that we should be involved in are part of the gospel commission, the Great Commission. And if we don't obey those things, we are guilty of distorting the words of Jesus. And he blew it. To preach the gospel and aim for evangelism and discipleship are viewed by him and others as not enough. This is not a new debate, nor is it a settled debate for that matter, because all kinds of things are being considered and lobbied to be part of the gospel work. Sadly, the more that is called gospel work that isn't, the less the true gospel actually gets preached. No Christian was ever given a gospel of social justice. I can combat injustice and social injustice in my heart and in my community, but my message must first and foremost be Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message that we have. The focus of the church should not be getting rid of all hostility and all injustice, making them go away. Good luck with that, by the way. But rather, our message should be how we can receive Christ, how we can focus on Christ, both now and for eternity. God's message to Micah was most assuredly these words: "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness?" How many of you love that verse? I do. Micah chapter 5, or chapter 6 and verse 8. Israel was to treat people equitably. They were to show justice. They were to give equal protection. They were to champion the rights and be very careful about giving protection and punishment as needed. But the church is not Israel, regardless of what I heard on Christian radio this week. The church is not Israel, and we are not given the same command and call. While whole denominations and conventions are focusing on words like empowerment and equality, still the true need of the soul is repentance and owning Christ. People who see themselves as victims aren't as interested in a message about sin and salvation, which is the only way they're ever going to have deliverance, by the way. The solutions offered today don't start with the Word of God. They don't end with the gospel. To protect us from chasing after popular social flavor of the month issues of the day, Christ gave the church a commission, a mission, a mandate that has not changed. The second pitfall would be this: conflating national patriotism with gospel mandate. Conflating national patriotism with gospel mandate. As was said before, my first day on the job at Westerville Bible Church was July 4th. And I still marvel that the city set off fireworks in my honor and has done so every year since I've been here. I can't say that the whole city has showed up at our services, but you know, it's the thought that counts. But you know what? As much as we love our nation, we have to be very careful that we don't syncretize, we don't blend, we don't confuse, we don't give the impression that American patriotism is somehow part of the gospel. I love my country. I love returning back to my country after I've traveled abroad. I love to see sights overseas, but I'm even more glad to get back. But I must keep my love for freedom and my love for Christ separate. American patriotism has too often been conflated with missions work. The author of an online article I read recently had this to say, and he's spot on. We should never confuse the state of the church, he says, or the kingdom of God. Too often, Christians mistakenly fuse Christianity with nationalism or the Christian message with a particular brand of politics. The results can be catastrophic. That's a good point. That not only when we give the impression that we are a Christian nation and the gospel and our patriotism are all one and the same, then you say, all right, but one party gets it right over another party, or we've done it better over certain periods of time. The church is above that. As a pastor who happens to be an American, I must not lose my edge. By that I mean, I have to be careful that I don't allow at any time my love for country to cause me to lose the ability to preach against sin in my country or in my own life. We have customs here that I appreciate. We have laws here that I appreciate. We have history here that I appreciate. But they are not the gold standard for other nations to follow and be measured by. By that specifically, I mean this. A church in China, for instance, may do things radically different. You would expect them to do things differently than we do, and they are not in disobedience to the scriptures. We can love our country, and you should, but God may spare us. May God spare us from the ethnocentrism which sees our culture as superior to others and American values as something that churches around the world must adopt. Suzanne and I have been privileged to be sent by you to see different parts of the world, different missionaries as they serve in those parts of the world. And it's always a blessing to hear people sing in their language. And it was exciting for Pastor Smith and I a few years ago to be in Germany during the history of the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and to be in a German church as they sang Martin Luther's songs. We tried to sing in German. I did a much better job than he did. But how would you know? I fear that some have made an idol out of America by preferring to stay here than even follow Christ overseas. The liberal who makes social justice a part of the gospel, like I said a few minutes ago, is in error. So is the person who makes patriotism synonymous with gospel work. They are in error. There are many things that you should appreciate about this great country and her history. But Jesus was building his church long before America was a glint in Jefferson's eye. We let patriotism bleed into the ministry of the church. If we do, that's dangerous. We need to be sensitive to this and careful that we're not sending confusing or mixed signals. Let me just be clear. Is it wrong to pledge allegiance to the United States? Absolutely not. I don't think it is. But in the church, we pledge allegiance every Sunday to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of government or school or a rally or looking to forward to Teen One at camp very soon, we have the flag raising and the Lord every day. You know what? I do my best to make that a very august moment and to teach young people that you raise that flag with gusto and you lower that flag very slowly in honor. Some of the young people have never been to a flag raising like that, and it's important. That's a good setting to do that. But if love for old glory keeps people from seeing the glory of God, then the cult of Americanism has invaded the church. Jesus and the apostles were careful not to let politics color or taint their evangelism. Jews expected Jesus to be a political messiah, an activist, a Judean patriot. But I don't find Jesus being guilty of a national patriotism, as it were. Our identity as Christ's church is eternal and fundamental. Our identity as Americans is temporary and secondary. Where I live is wonderful. Who I live for should even be more wonderful. I won't live here forever. And when I'm in heaven, I won't miss America or give a second thought about her when I'm in glory. Now, I considered taking that out of my notes and did not. I would say, does that offend you? And the question would be, why? Jesus gave me gifts and pleasures that I appreciate here, but they will all fade away along with the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And looking full in the face of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm not going to remember 4th of July today. Nothing about our services or our ministry center should make people think that America means more to us than it does or should. At salvation, I was made a part of the body of Christ. That's what I should be known for, a child of God. That's what should tie me together with believers in Pakistan and Myanmar and Turkey. If my identity as an American is primarily what identifies me or what people know me for, then I have failed in my testimony. I'm a Christian bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I should be able to serve him anywhere. There's a part of us that thinks that our missionaries should be so relieved to be back in the States when they come for a furlough. And I'm sure that to some extent they do look forward to going back to their old ice cream shop or getting things that they can't over in Asia. But it might surprise you that under their breath they whisper that they're looking forward to going back to the Middle East or Asia or South America. Is it because they're not good Americans? No, it's because they're good Christians. They're good disciples. They are committed. They are content in Christ. Let's turn our attention. See, are you done with that rant, Pastor? Almost. Almost. Let's turn to the second thought. What are the essentials for ministry in any era? And it would be this. First of all, bringing gospel good news to the lost wherever they are. Bringing gospel good news to the lost wherever they are. Pastor Smith was talking about Jesus being the light of the world, and I had fun this week researching a little bit about light and how much I didn't know about light. It's an amazing aspect of creation, isn't it? In some ways, light behaves like material particles moving very rapidly. And in some ways, light behaves like waves, an energy force moving through a substance, but not a material substance itself. Physicists now tell us that light is affected by gravity. They theorize about black holes, gravitational forces so strong that light can't escape, that light is bent by gravity. Right, Dan? That amazes me. I think I may have heard it first from Dan. I checked it out anyway, and Google said that Dan was right on this one. Darkness is the opposite of light. It is the absence of light. And when light comes in, it's as if it dispels darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that Satan, the god of this world, blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. They cannot perceive the truth. They stumble around in their sin. They don't draw themselves to God. They can't find the path of righteousness. They need light, and they love darkness. That's speaking of all of us in our natural state. But Jesus spoke clearly in terms that Jews and modern Americans can understand when he said in John chapter 8, verse 12, that his work as light and himself as the light of the world, and that people stumble in darkness until the light shines, until they know, as Psalm 119 talks about, through the written word, that it gives light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. Jesus is the living word. In fact, he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus isn't a light for us to play with. He's not a light to make personal or keep to ourselves. We're to let the light shine, that it gives light to all that are in the house. Jesus is the light to follow. He lights your path so that you're not in darkness. How big is the gospel? How would you answer that? Well, going back to a former point, it's bigger than American dreams, American politics. I was told about an article that I read last night in which 53% of Protestant American pastors said that they felt that their churches were oftentimes more in love with America than God. That's a disturbing thought. None of us should apologize for where we were born, the color of our skin, the economic level we are in. But we also don't let any of those things impair our dynamic witness either. The true church is not without compassion for the hurting. And we don't just settle for treating the symptoms. We go to the source. And behind tensions in your neighborhood and war in your world and crime is the same thing. What is it? Say it loud. Sin. Let me ask you, are we a church that reproduces itself? Do we plant other churches? Well, we've been able to be involved with a church in Cincinnati just not too long ago. At a conference that you sent me to up in Michigan not too long ago, I heard this statistic that only 7% of American churches ever reproduce themselves, which is up over 4% just a few years before. And a lot of times what is called church planting is sheep stealing, people coming from another church. But it should be in the very DNA of a true church that we are seeking to start another church So bringing the gospel good news to the lost wherever they are. Secondly, building up believers more to more and more Christ-likeness. Building up believers to more and more Christ-likeness. Now, this is the shortest point of my sermon, because the letter of Paul that we are studying in 1 Thessalonians, as well as any Pauline epistle that you could point to, probably has this as a theme. They show the importance of growing in the body of Christ, of encouraging one another. Every word we speak, Ephesians 4:29 says, should only be such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Hopefully, when you come to church, you have Bible in hand, you expect to hear God's word. As George Bailey says, sometimes you expect to get your toes stepped on. But you know what? Hopefully you are also looking to be encouraged or be an encouragement. Maybe you say, you know, I come and people say, hey, as I see you, how's that situation a couple months ago you asked us to pray about? That they are a caring church and a believing church and a praying church. This should be a church that builds one another up. That you don't have to say, I'm really hurting today, I think I should stay out of church. But rather, you know what? A more biblical frame of mind would be, man, I am hurting today. I'm not going to try to show a game face. I'm going to church as I am, hurting and allowing people to minister to me as I would hope to be able to minister to them. Point C, being spiritually vigilant against false teaching and teachers. Being spiritually vigilant. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Paul, when he had the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and following, he said that fierce wolves will come in among you. What? Not sparing the flock. There are some nature programs that come with a little bit of warning about graphic violence. You better beware. If this wolf catches that elk, it ain't going to be pretty. Okay. As we look for Jesus and his appearing, the scripture tells us we are also to look out for those. 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, turn with me there as we get ready to close. 2 Peter chapter 2. As we talk about those who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, chapter 2, verse 1. Now let's think about some of these words, because church history testifies to the wake of destruction that the father of lies, Satan, has brought on faithful assemblies down through time, unsuspecting souls. And we cannot, as individuals and as a body of Christ, be unsuspecting souls. He uses the expression in verse 1, who secretly bring in destructive heresies. They introduce, they bring them in from the outside. I don't have to spend a whole lot of time here telling you about men, some popular men today, who bring in philosophies and mindsets that are really from the outside. They're not from the Word of God. Sometimes they will quote a Bible verse along, but you say, but that's out of context. You just gave me a secular philosophy. You dressed it up as if it were God's Word, and you brought in this self-esteem movement or whatever else. By the way, you want a good homework assignment? Try to find love yourself in the Word of God this afternoon. It's not there. Verse 3, expression false words, where they're false words. They exploit you with false words, their condemnation. In chapter 1, verse 16, Peter said, we didn't come to you with fabricated, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. But here now he's saying, but they do. We didn't sit around the fire one time, Paul and Peter and James and Jude, and say, what would be a good thing? Should we make the Godhead to be three parts or five? Should we say this? Should we say Jesus was God or not? They didn't hammer out their own doctrine. It's easy for us to be exposed to some very subtle error today, and you don't have to go to some conference. The bookstores are full of them. You can go on YouTube and find some good things on YouTube, and you can find a lot of trash on YouTube. We can't be part of the many, as it says in verse 2. The many who follow the sensuality, who literally take on the sinful attributes of these false teachers. Some of these are driven. These men are, boy, they are driven individuals. Yeah, what are they driven by? A love for Christ? A love for his word? Or are they driven by their own sensuality? They're driven by a desire to make a buck. Verse 3 says that they exploit. We hear about human trafficking today. Paul talks about those who trade or exploit. They traffic this error to make selfish gain. Ministry in 2021, as I said, would seem strange to the Apostle Paul, but there should be a lot about what we would say and point out and teach and sing and believe that Paul would say, that's familiar, that's spot on, that rings true in my own heart. May the Lord find us faithful. Amen. Not drawn after popular distractions. Remember a few years ago, laughing revival? I'm glad that went away. I'd have a hard time bringing that in this church. As we give thanks for this great nation, we also purpose to stick to the task given to the church. Don't run America down, as some do, but never confuse patriotism with gospel zeal. Members of Christ's body will gather in glory, and we will sing his praises, and we will tell of his might. Allegiance given your nation now won't carry into that chorus of praise for all eternity. I'm glad for the present gifts that I have right now. I'm glad for my health. I'm glad for my wife. I'm glad for my home. I'm glad for my nation. My wife will be in heaven, but not as my wife. Be my sister in Christ forever. But there are a lot of things that I'm enjoying now. Pie will be in heaven. It's called manna. I can make that biblical case. But there are a lot of things that we enjoy now we're not taking with us. And so you can say in an Ecclesiastes moment, Lord, you give me the grace, the ability to enjoy these gifts from you. God has not given everybody, remember Ecclesiastes 3, the ability to enjoy the gifts. You pray, Lord, help me to enjoy this nation. Help me to be a good citizen. But help me always to live for eternity with Christ in view. May Jesus be our first love. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us strike that balance of being good citizens and good patriots, but good Christians who have our eyes set on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you for all that you have given us. And we can point to things that will be taken away from us. And we will still see, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, help us to love your appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.